Something about beautiful music that adds to life. It's really enjoyable to hear beautiful music and to participate in it if you can. And to listen to that add to life. There's just something uplifting about beautiful music. Thank you very much. You've done a really good job here. From time to time, people send to me photographs from the USA's topography over the computer, and I click it on, take a look at it, and it is really marvelously beautiful, these things, the mountains in the USA, the rivers all over the USA, certain things like Niagara Falls, where they zero in on it, and you can see the glory and the awe of that. Sometimes they send animals that you may not. I didn't grow up among the elk animals of the USA. There weren't all that many deer where I was in those years. So it's enjoyable to see herds of elk and deer and other animals that are really beautiful here on the earth. And I do enjoy looking at those things. But one of the most beautiful photos that has been sent to me and I've had over the years, I owe to NASA. When the astronauts early on in the NASA program going into outer space zoomed away from the USA, maybe 100,000 miles away, they photographed the Earth looking back at the Earth from that far distance from the Earth. And it's amazing. I have a picture of that. I like to look at it from time to time. This beautiful blue orb hanging there in space. It doesn't have any bars under it, doesn't have any ropes to hold it up, doesn't have any pins in it anywhere. It's just an absolutely gorgeous blue radiant orb hanging there. And so you see that from 100,000 miles away, and it's really beautiful. And it is, as I said, blue, it's hanging in space, it's absolutely gorgeous, it looks peaceful and quiet as if all is well on that little orb. But if you do any thinking at that time, you know that all is not well on that orb. We're all accustomed with the computer and with Google to zoom in and zoom out on certain things. When you want to Google a map and you can't exactly see where the road is going, you can zoom in and see the road, and you can see the name, you can see all the things about it. Well, if you could zoom in on that beautiful orb hanging there in space that looks like it's full of peace and loveliness and all is well, if you could zoom in on that so that you could see right into the interior of it, you would find it different. Very, very different. There are many pockmarks on that beautiful orb. Many, many pockmarks. Indicative of tragedies back through the hundreds of years. Quite often it's pockmarks of war. If you've been to the one in France, Normandy, you can see the pockmarks where you can walk around the pockmarks where lots of earth was blown away. You can see, if you zoom in, if you could zoom in, you could see all the pockmarks that are on the face of this earth. And most of this has been because of war. People are accustomed to that. They're living on the earth, that there will be, have been, lots of pockmarks, lots of wars. But we dress our wounds, and then we go on. And in doing that, we never seem to truly, really solve our worldwide problems. We just dress it up and go on to some other place. And the sadness of it is that we don't really know why we're not able to solve all those problems and have a more wonderful life right here on the earth. Today is one of those feast days that we talk about. Others may think these are weird people on Monday. They're going to church. I don't understand exactly why they're up there going to church on Monday. They could have gone yesterday a lot easier if they wanted to. But we are here on Monday, and we don't use the word that I'm going to use in a minute on this. We don't use this word all that much. But we are here to celebrate this day. Now, some, I don't know, 30 years or so ago, maybe 40, I've forgotten, there was a very famous song called Celebration. That's all celebrate, which usually meant let's go get drunk and we'll have a good time. But we're not here to get drunk. I hope you didn't bring a bottle to sip a little during the sermon to keep yourself awake. We didn't come here to get drunk. We didn't come here to gorge ourselves in food until we're sick and vomit. But we did come here to celebrate this day. Why? Well, we are told by our leaders today that if we could just make a few changes, all would be well. Vote me in and I'll make sure you have these changes and we'll be okay. But they've been promising that every 4 years for 200 years and they still haven't accomplished it. It seems strange that it's taken them 200 years to do that and they haven't yet made the changes that would give us a wonderful life. Today I want to talk about a few of those things that we can't change. We, I mean, you and I as people in the United States, once known as the greatest nation on the face of the earth, that there are several things that we are not capable of changing. Even though we may want to and we try to, we are not and we never will, even by ourselves, be able to make those changes. That's why we're here to celebrate this day. Because we believe that today pictures the return of Jesus Christ, as we call it, the second coming of Christ, to this earth to make some changes. And I think we have to learn, and that's why we celebrate it, and we praise God for it, and we sang several songs today about praising God. But why do we praise God? He's going to make those changes that we cannot make. That's why we're here today, to celebrate today. We are showing, and we know that it's going to be, that these changes will get done. And they will make this orb that we call Earth, this beautiful thing that's hanging in space, even more beautiful and even more wonderful to live on the surface of that Earth. What are those changes? Well, we sang about one of them in the first or second song today. The first one is the change that God will make, Jesus will make, and he will be primary in bringing that about. And it sounds negative when we first talk about it, but it isn't. It's a wonderful thing. And if it doesn't get accomplished, we won't have a wonderful world. We celebrate this day because Jesus will humble the nations. And you and I cannot do that. We are not powerful enough. We are not wealthy enough. We don't have enough connections. It is impossible for us to humble the nations so that they walk humbly and they live by God's ways. But we sang about it a while ago, that humbling the nations, about, I think it talked about the pomp, and you might say arrogance of certain nations. People think that they can do almost anything. They can work with the genes of human beings and make different genes. They can do all kinds of things, and yet it doesn't really solve the problem. There is a certain arrogance about the leaders of many nations. And when we use the word arrogant, I think we may not understand the meaning of arrogant. We say, well, I can just look at so-and-so and I can tell he's arrogant. Maybe, maybe not. Arrogance means to take unto, apply it to me, arrogance means to take something unto yourself that is not yours to have or do. You can't do that. And we take it unto ourselves to do it. Let's look in Revelation 10 and verse 7, just a comment about this. This is the first thing that Jesus will do that we can't do. And if he doesn't do it, it never will get done. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7 says, and this is talking about the last days, and it is talking about the seven trumpets. And in verse 7 it talks about the sounding of the seventh trumpet leading to the final trumpet. When he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. Now, I put this first because the nations do not understand the mystery that we love. People love mysteries. The English are good at mysteries, you know, mystery theater. And you sit there and you try to figure out who did it or who's going to do it. And you're just mesmerized by captivated by who's going to do it. And usually it's murder mysteries, which has its difficulties. If that's all of the entertainment we get, then it's no mystery why we don't do what we should do then, if we're watching those type. Not that it's wrong to do it necessarily, but God has a mystery that he hasn't revealed to everybody, and that is that someday all those who listen and learn and accept God's ways will be members of the family of God. And that is a mystery that people do not understand, that they have been born to become that. But you'd never know that if you just look at the way nations operate in killing each other, destroying each other. And they don't seem to think anything about it. There was one thing recently this last week on the internet that came up that the United States has been a little embarrassed about it because they knew it. They kept it secret. They didn't let anybody know it. But in 1940, when the Germans and the Russians were having war with each other. We weren't involved in the war at that particular time. And I don't know exactly all of the movements of this next one, but there were 22,000 top-ranked Polish army and army individuals, military individuals, doctors and others. 22,000 of the Polish people were deliberately murdered by the Russians by shooting them in the back of the head, because that would lower the talent and the ability of Poland. They would not be able to fight Russia as well as they could have. And, of course, the United States knew that, but they didn't want to upset Russia because we knew that, you know, the Cold War. So we let it go by the boards, and we didn't do anything about it or say much. But it has come out now, and it shows that our leader at that time, Franklin Roosevelt, it didn't bother him that 22,000 Polish individuals were murdered. It didn't bother many other people that they were murdered, but it certainly bothered the Polish individual. And if you're Polish, it certainly didn't please you to hear of your countrymen slaughtered like that by the arrogant warmongers who did it in order to rise above the others. We don't have the right to take someone else's life like that. That's arrogance, taking something unto ourselves that is not our right to do. So I can't humble any nation. You can't humble any nation. Someone needs to be able to humble the nation so that they think more about life and how to live life properly. The mystery will be revealed that God is going to, he's not trying to hurt anybody. He is trying to bring them to the point that they're willing to acknowledge, accept, and implement in their life the principles that are needed in order to be one of the sons and daughters of God. In Revelation 11, beginning in verse 15, again it's talking about the seventh angel that sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. The kingdoms of this world, which there have been many, and they have been powerful, they have been wealthy, they have been vicious, they have been evil. Some have tried to be good, but they didn't have the God's laws as Israel did, so they were lacking. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall rule forever and ever. And that will be one of the mysteries also that will be solved, and they will learn that there is truly a Messiah, a king, who will solve the problems of the world. And it involves, first of all, getting the attention of these people. That's why I mean humbling. Sometimes you have to get a person's attention. We say sometimes you have to hit them upside the head with a sledgehammer. And then they say, you're trying to get my attention. Once you have their attention, then you have a better opportunity for them to listen. So it is Christ's duty, responsibility, job to humble the nations. You and I can't do that. And if it isn't done, this world will not be a safe place to live. In verse 16, the 24 elders, powerful spirit, angelic beings, sat before God. They fell on their faces and they worshiped God and they said, "We give thanks to God Almighty, the one who is, was, and who is to come, because you have taken to yourself, you have taken your great power and ruled." He is eternal. He's almighty. Now notice in verse 18 it says, the nations were angry at God. Who would be angry at God because he was trying to redo the earth, redo society, to improve life, to make it happy for people? It says the nations were angry. So that's why God is going to have to humble the nation, because they're angry at God and they don't want him to take charge. And your wrath is coming. And we think of God as a wrathful being and he's angry with people and he's trying to hurt them, which is not the case. If he wanted to try to hurt them, it wouldn't take very long. What he's trying to do is to get their attention so that they will listen, which they've not done up to this point. And this happens, it said, at the time when the dead would be changed. The time of the dead that they should be judged, and the reward of your servants, the prophets. Then it also says in the latter part of verse 18, it talks about those that fear God's name, but it also says that he will destroy those who are destroying the earth. Now, he created the earth to be a beautiful place. And I don't think he likes it when people are absolutely destroying the earth. If you had built a home and your neighbor came over and set fire and destroyed it, you wouldn't exactly be pleased. God is not pleased at how people have destroyed the earth and also destroy the people who are on the earth. And so he is angry. But he isn't angry to the point that he's destroys them in that they will never have an opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. He is trying to get their attention for their own good. And that's a hard thing to see sometimes, that God's fierceness, his strength, his anger in dealing with human beings is nothing more than trying to get their attention so that they will listen to what he has to say. In chapter 16 and verse 13, and we know this one, it leads up to, and we come in chapter 16 to what is called Armageddon, or the Battle of Armageddon, or the Battle at Megiddo. Chapter 16 and beginning in verse 13, it talks about unclean spirits. I don't think the average person in the world really thinks that much about unclean spirit beings who have an influence on human beings who are naive and unsuspecting. And it involved the beast, that political, military part of the population of the earth, a particular place, and also out of the mouth of the false prophet or an extremely famous religious individual who has untold power, and who knows how much power he has at his disposal, where he could destroy many people just by one message the beast and the false prophet. It said these are spirits of demons. And they gather these people. So this shows, and this is something, when you talk, if I walked up to you and I said, you know, I can just look at you and tell that you're demon influenced. You think, well, okay, tell me another one now. But if I walked up to you and I said, it's obvious by your conduct that I can tell that you've been listening to some subliminal influences that you don't yet recognize that are influencing your life. You say, well, I could buy into that. Because we know, you know, you turn on the radio, there are, shall we say, subliminal influences flowing from that, that if we let it come into our mind, if it's wrong, it can influence our life. And yet it's just a sound that's coming from the air into our ear, into our mind, and it influences our life. This talks about spirits of demons, and they are influencing these nations to gather at what is called the battle of the great day of God Almighty. God is going to humble the nations. They will be humbled. But he isn't doing it to destroy them. If he didn't humble them, they would destroy the earth with their philosophies and styles of government. The battle of Armageddon, the great day of God Almighty. Then in chapter 19, one more about this, the way in which Jesus humbles the nations. In chapter 19 of Revelation, beginning in verse 11, it talks about John speaking in about 100 A.D. He saw that the heavens were opened and there was a white horse there. And the masked man was riding it. Who is that? A white horse. He who sat on it was called faithful and true. Not powerful and arrogant, but faithful and true. And in a righteous way, he judges and makes war. God can make war, but he doesn't do it just to make war. He judges and he makes war. War is nothing but combating another person or group of people in order to make things go properly. In this world, they do that to gain their property and to depose of the people. God makes war in order to, well, to destroy their ability to make war and to gain their attention. Then it talks about who this being was, eyes as flames of fire. I don't think the average person would want to deal with that type of person. He had many crowns, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. They think about Jesus as the baby Jesus and the lovely Jesus and the Jesus of grace. Well, he is. But when it comes to restoring the earth that he helped create, earth that has been destroyed by people who want to become God without living God's ways and act like they are God and destroy other people, it irritates him a little bit, and he takes it into his own hands to make things proper. Then it talks about the armies in heaven, clothed with linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, whether that's talking about the ones who have been changed from flesh and blood to spirit, I'm not sure exactly here, but at least he has those who are following him, who are faithful to him. And it's not a vigilante group. It's not the Ku Klux Klan at night trying to destroy people. It is God himself trying to get the attention of people so that he can then teach them how to have a wonderful earth. As I said, as you look at this beautiful orb hanging in space, and it looks like it's peaceful and quiet and everything is wonderful. But only the foolish and naive think that. We know there are many, many problems on this earth that are destroying people and they're suffering. Why is God doing this? Well, you will find in Hosea chapter 4 And the first three verses, he puts it this way. He's just talking to Israel and to anybody else who will listen, talking about people on the earth. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of God, you children of Israel. God chose Israel. He gave them many wonderful good things. He wanted them to exhibit his way of life and to be a light to all others. But they said, no, we want to be like these others. We don't want to be like you. We want you to give us good things, but we don't want to be like you. It says, God brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There isn't any mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. Does that sound like modern-day lifestyle? Quite a bit. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. And then you will find it talks about God having a controversy with the people. I don't think it's puzzling to God, but he has a controversy because of what they said they would do and they are not doing in the lifestyle. So he's trying to get their attention. One other then in Isaiah 2 and verse 5, speaking about this one and first thing that Jesus must do, and it's why we're excited. I don't know if you would be excited about a humbling of the nations, but if you think about the results that comes because the nations are humbled, then it's easy to get excited to know what will be. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 5. I believe it is verse 5, somewhere along there. He has this to say. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And in verse 5, O house of Jacob, let us come and walk in his light. They will all be humbled to the point that they finally do see what he's trying to say, and they will begin to learn. And in, because it said in verse 4, the latter part, they will not learn war anymore. That will be a wonderful thing when finally they change their mind and agree not to fight and kill and to destroy the earth, but to follow God's ways. I said we celebrate today because not only just of the meaning of the day of Christ returning to the earth, but of the changes that Christ must make and will make when after he returns, things that we can't do because we're not able to do it. And yet if it doesn't get done, the world will be destroyed if it keeps going as it is. Even Jesus said that unless he stepped in, there would be no flesh left alive. And there are those who are devoid of emotion, you might say. Psychopaths, as they're called. They don't care about other people. They just want the money, the statue, the situation that they can be the greatest in. And so if the others get killed, so what? They're standing with lots of money and lots of things today. So they call them psychopaths. If that isn't changed, then I don't think you want your grandchildren to grow up in the world today. So that's why we celebrate today, and we're excited about today, and we enjoy today, and we enjoy good food, and we enjoy company with each other, and we enjoy good music. We enjoy life because we are celebrating this day because our Savior and our leader is going to humble these psychopathic, and I won't use other words because I'm not supposed to, but individuals who don't care about other people. Doesn't bother them at all to stand behind them and put a bullet in the back of their head and pitch them in a bunker. So Jesus will humble the nations at Armageddon. And we will rejoice with him because we know it won't be just to hurt them. It will be to better the world. And it gets their attention, and they then begin to listen to what we've always listened to through many years in our life. A second point as to why we celebrate this day, and I've already mentioned the principle of this, is that Jesus will remove the influence of Satan from this earth, at least for a while. In Luke 4, verse 6, you will find that Jesus, the Son of God, in the flesh of a human being, was confronted by a particular being. Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. It was not accidental that the being was there. It was deliberate. And it was to show who was going to rule the earth. And so in Luke 4, verse 6, it says the devil, or Satan, or the one who used to be Lucifer, was confronted by this spirit being who said to Jesus, "All this authority I will give you." Well, I have to read verse 5 first because it gives a little background. The devil took Jesus up to a high mountain. I don't know why people want to go to a high mountain, but they do. There seems to be more awe and glory at the top of a high mountain, but they took him to a high mountain. He took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And then he said to Jesus, "Look, friend, all this authority I will give you, and this glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whoever I wish. So, what do you think? You want to be great? You want to have power? You want to be looked up to? I will give this to you. However, there is a catch." There is a catch. Just a small thing. You don't have to worry about it. But you got to worship me. Now, Jesus could have lost his cool at that moment, but he wasn't that way. He was firm, he was deliberate, he was absolute, but he didn't lose his cool, he didn't cuss him out. He simply said, "Get behind me." And I don't think sometimes even those of us in the Church of God realize how to deal with an unseen spirit being who's pestering your brain, your mind. In other words, and we don't talk about this much, but to be bothered by a demon, a spirit being who is deliberately targeting you to confuse you and to, in a sense, cause damage to your life. Often, in the earlier stages of conversion, we may say, "Get out of here and leave me alone," as if we have the authority to accomplish that. Jesus, a better way, since we are the Son of God, sons and daughters of God, is to show deference to our Father and say, "God rebuke you." They don't fear me. They don't fear you. But they do fear God. And if we are faithful to God and we call upon God, then they know they're dealing with God. And though they hate him, they're still afraid of him. And they know they have to obey him. So Jesus said, "Get behind me. Leave me alone." Now, he was God in the flesh of a person. He said, "It's written." He quoted Scripture. All the time, Jesus quoted to Satan Scripture. "You shall worship the Lord your God and him only." So, if I follow the Bible, I can't do that. I would agree to something that would be stupid to do so. I think I should worship God and not you. So he is going to remove Satan, and this was the greatest battle, you might say, to the battle to determine who's going to rule this earth. And Satan lost it every time. In light with what I said about saying God rebuke you, in Hebrews 2 and verse 6, just a side point, you might say, about why we need to defer to God to remove Satan. And why we rejoice today, because it pictures the time when God, Jesus, will do that. And that'll be a wonderful time. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, it speaks of human beings. What is man that you're mindful of him, or a woman? Or the son of man that you take care of him, or even take notice of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. Now think about that point. What does that mean? We're flesh and blood. An angel has been given the opportunity to take care of human beings. Satan is an angel, a bad angel, an evil angel. And it says here, you've made him a little lower than the angels. So we don't quite yet have the power that the angel has, good or bad. So we need to be careful how we deal with spirit beings, and especially the evil spirit beings, that we are lower. They have more power, in a sense, of and by themselves. And it may sound strange, but we need to respect Satan. And don't tell headquarters that I'm trying to a new doctrine. And don't tell the other organization we're changing our doctrine on angels or demons. I mean, when I say respect Satan, that is, we need to respect the power that he has, and don't challenge it of and by ourselves. But we do need to call on God at that time. God rebuke you. I'm his son. I know you fear him. You hate him, but you fear him, and you know you have to obey him. So we do need to be careful how we deal with those. And the better way is just to say, in faith, God rebuke you. In Revelation 20, this is the key one. We could have read this one only, but Revelation 20, we read this one often. But it ties in with this, why we rejoice in today, because this shows it will. And it shows when it will happen. So we rejoice today, even though we know that it's not going to happen for whenever. We don't have a date on it, but it is after the beginning, or at the beginning of the 1,000-year kingdom of God here on the earth. Revelation 20 and verse 1 said, an angel coming down from heaven, he had the key, or the lock, shall we say, to the bottomless pit or the abyss. And he laid a hold on the dragon, that calls it a serpent, but it's the devil and Satan, and bound him. So this is one of the good angels who remained faithful to God, who can call on God's power and authority to protect and bless him too. And he was given the responsibility to take charge of Satan and to put him in jail, shall we say, to lock him up for 1,000 years and cast him into this abyss and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he couldn't deceive the nations anymore till a short time at the end of the millennium. I don't know exactly what year that will be, but it is written here. We can look forward to that. And the one who has caused wars and caused the pockmarks on the earth and destroyed people will be removed from this society, and they won't have to put up with that. All our life we have in one way or another. So that's something to rejoice about. That is something to celebrate, that people won't have to put up with that forever and ever. Then in line with this, and the next point, it's not the next point, it's a part of this second point in Revelation 19 and verse 19. Yes. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war. Then in verse 20 it said the beast, which is the military, or you might say political, because they're tied together, was captured, and with him the false prophet, the spiritual leader of part of this society, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now that sounds pretty harsh, and it is. But when you think about what they've done to other people, this is just and right. It also shows that they are so powerful that you actually have to absolutely destroy their base of power and even their physical body, whether or not they ever are allowed to have a chance. Well, we all have a chance for salvation. I shouldn't put it that way. But it says these two will be cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Whether that is the second death or not, I guess you could speculate on that for a long time. The point is they are dealt with very harshly and gotten rid of, removed, the beast and the false prophet, in order that this earth could be saved and that it would be safe for people to live and not have to worry about those organizations and those leaders who are bent on being the leader and destroying many people. Removing Satan. We don't talk a lot about that. I mean, we don't want to be looked on as people who are always talking about the old devil. You hear people, you see a man who's drunk and they say, "Oh, he just got the old devil in him." Which really was Jack Daniels who was in him, not the devil. But we don't want to get the reputation that people think we are always talking about demons. But there are many people who understand subliminal influence. They won't say much about where it comes from, but they do know there is such a thing as subliminal influence, that people are influenced by thoughts from the air that drastically hurt their life. That will be removed, and the only thing emanating from the air will be those things coming from God, the good things of life. So they will be removed. Now the third one is, and this is, I guess, when we think about rejoicing, this is the one we really rejoice in. When Christ returns, he will install righteous rulers. Now we'd like to be able to do that, but we can't. I think sometimes, even some, maybe who knows how many, think that if we can just get enough people to vote for Romney, all will be okay. Or there are others who think if we can just get enough people voting for Obama, he'll make enough changes that it'll be okay. So we need to get out and get them in the office and things will be fine. Well, it is true that we do need to have good leaders, and we need to be careful of who our leaders are. And that's one of the things that we really can't do of and by ourselves. I mean, we can't put a righteous ruler in Russia. We can't put a righteous ruler in Japan or China. And in one sense, we can't even put a righteous ruler in the United States. As I said, we've been a nation for 200 years. We've had some pretty good old boys, but they never changed the world, and they never solved our problems. You know, we eulogize Ronald Reagan, for he was such a righteous man, and I think he was a good man. But he put us in debt so far we've never gotten out of it by building army forces, by building up our military forces to fight. Now, he was trying to fight the wrong ones. He was trying to fight those that were trying to destroy us. And he said, "Break down that wall." Well, they did. But that hasn't gotten rid of the Russian beast power, shall we say. Nobody as far as we as human beings are concerned, have been able to install as a world leader truly righteous people to solve the problem. And the reason we can't is because we are the ones that are being trained to take that spot. And I don't know how much you think about that, but you and I are being groomed, as I like to use the word, groomed. Groomed to be a righteous leader to lead the world as an assistant to Jesus Christ in doing those things that make for a wonderful life. Let's look in Isaiah 1 and verse 26, where he's talking about this, I believe it is. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 26. Chapter 1, Isaiah is pretty, or God through Isaiah is pretty severe with Israel, what they've done, and the foolishness they've accomplished. And in verse 20, well, let's read verse 24. He's talking about the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts means, a host means mighty ones. The power behind him to win the battle. And he said, I'll rid myself of my adversaries, and I'll take a vengeance on my enemies. And I'll turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy, meaning purifying it. Then it said in verse 26, and this is where we come in. I will, of course, it's speaking historically of the past, but the analogy is of our day today, because you can read it in other places. I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, you'll be called the city of righteousness, not the city that takes bribes. More and more you hear of those who have been on the take, and you wonder why they made certain decisions. You will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God will install, Jesus will install, righteous leaders. In Matthew 19, verse 27, I think this is the place where, if it isn't, it's similar to it. People think that God asks us to give up everything. We're not going to have anything. We have to give up. In Matthew 19 and verse 27, it was about the story of the man who was told to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor, and he decided he didn't want to do it because he was very rich, quite wealthy, and he didn't like that idea. So in verses 23 and 4, it kind of seems to talk against rich people, but it isn't. It's talking about people who worship wealth instead of God. He said you can't serve both at the same time. He didn't say you couldn't have it, but you don't want to put it as your God. Well, when the disciples, who were Jewish, heard that, they were astonished. And they said, well, who can be saved? Well, Jesus said, well, if it's possible. Then Peter, who was Jewish, spoke up and said to Jesus, look, we've left everything and we followed you. What's in it for us? Was he carnal-minded to ask such a question? Is it evil to ask such a question? Do we do this for nothing? You know, we're promised eternal life. Well, I don't care about eternal life. Really? Really? Jesus said, I'm here to tell you that when they're born again, regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a pretty good reward, I'd say. All those 12 men, they put up with a lot, but they got a wonderful reward. Then it says in verse 29, this is where you and I come in. And I remind God of this from time to time. Here's what you said, Daddy. Dad, you promised. Everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, wife, not wives, but children or lands, for my name's sake, you did it to please me, shall receive nothing. It has got taken. Shall receive a hundredfold and inherit, then, on top of that, a life that will never end. That's a promise from our older brother. And that's a reason why we should rejoice and be excited about today. Some have said, well, I don't want to be a ruler. Well, does that mean you don't want to help people? You don't want to improve the earth? You can't do it now, but you can be a leader then with Jesus and be an assistant to him. Some have said, oh, I don't want to be a leader. I'd just rather be a doorkeeper. Have you ever analyzed when it said that, I'd rather be a doorkeeper? I don't mind being a doorkeeper. You know what a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God would be? A spirit being capable of living forever. And he would notice, if he was at New Jerusalem, he would notice God the Father, Jesus Christ, all the saints, all the top brass in the kingdom of God. He would say, how you doing, George? I'm fine. You know, here was this doorkeeper every day meeting the greatest men in the universe. Not a bad job, I would say. Not a bad job at all. So he promised them something. They would become righteous judges. Now there's a catch. There always is, even with God. And you'll find this in Revelation 2 and verse 26. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. And yet, I say it's a catch, but it's what ought to be. And it's a wonderful catch. Revelation 2 and verse 26. Jesus was talking, or John, Jesus through John, was talking about the Thyatira era of the Church of God and all of the sinful things that they had done and the sexual immorality, and she wasn't sorry of it, she didn't change. So we don't know what happened at that church a long time ago, but it wasn't very pleasing in God's sight. They knew, but they didn't live by it. And in verse 23, he said, I'll give to every one of them according to what they did. Then in verse 25, he says to the others, well, now let's read verse 24 because it ties into this, this number two, removing Satan. He said to Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, and that mystery of Satan, mystery systems, I'll put no other burden on them. So he showed that they were influenced by this spirit being or in beings. Then he said, hold fast what you got. And then in verse 26 comes the catch. The individual who overcomes. It's such a religious term, to overcome. All it means is change from bad to good. Change the faults you have and change them and improve your life. I've spoken a lot about personal self-development, and I don't know if you think I've given up belief in God, or, you know, they have a lot of good ideas, but they don't promise salvation. And there's a big difference. But they do have good ideas that we in the Church of God would profit greatly from in following their ideas of changing and improving our life. The Bible says overcome. All it means is change and improve, which is what it's all about. He who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, I'll give him power over the nations because he'll know what to do. because he worked on himself or herself. He knows what it's like to change. He knows what it's like to acknowledge error and to learn by making mistakes and then redoing it and doing it the right way. Overcoming. God says to us, what are you doing out there in that field? Come on over here. Come over or overcome. Get in the right group. Do it the right way. And you will never have the same life again. You will not realize how wonderful it is. Revelation 20, verse 4, where it explains this. At the beginning of the 1,000-year millennial rule of Christ and those who are assisting him, he said in verse 4, I saw thrones, no names on it, and they, whoever they were, but that's you, and hopefully me, us, sat on these thrones, and judgment, or the ability to judge, or that is to rule, was committed to them. And in the latter part of the verse said they lived and ruled with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, in reality, they live and rule with Christ forever. But this is just delineating the first 1,000 years of it. That's why we rejoice in today. We're excited of today. Someday, we will help change the world. Right now, we need to work on changing ourselves. It's a hard part, but it's the profitable part. Now, the fourth thing that we rejoice about, and sometimes I think we berate the world unduly, unjustly. Why are they that way? The fourth point that we rejoice about, and only Jesus can bring this about, is that he will re-educate the world by instituting God's laws. Why don't they keep the Sabbath? Well, some of them don't know about it. Why don't they know they'll lose their job if they keep it? All the different, you just look at the Ten Commandments, one after the other, and the world is not living by it. He will present it in such a way, and it will be after having gotten their attention, after Armageddon, after the punishment of nations and the getting rid of the beast and the false prophet, and people will know about that. You know, it's not going to be a secret thing. In Micah chapter 4, the first two verses, Micah chapter 4, and that's one of the hard ones I tried. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah. Okay, after Jonah. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1 says, it'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of God's house will be established on top of the mountains. Mountain speaking of nations. And this mountain of God will be exalted above all the other mountains and hills. And people, it says, will flow to it. Meaning, hey, let's go to this place. They've got something we need. Many nations will come and say. Now, it doesn't say they will be pushed and shoved and forced. They will voluntarily say, you know, I've heard about this. I think we'd be better off if we establish that we accept this. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Muhammad. Oh, you're chuckling, huh? It didn't say that. It said Jacob. Jacob, the God of Israel, and he will teach us of his ways. Now, what were the laws of the God of Jacob? 10 Commandments, not the Sharia law, but the 10 Commandments. And we will walk in his paths. In other words, we're going to live that way. We can see what's the good that's from it. And you and I will be there to encourage them and to help them. God will re-educate this world to giving them the law of God. It's not a horrible law. It's a wonderful law. We just have maybe a little bit of subliminal influence that it's a harsh thing. I lost my job because I was keeping the Sabbath. That's a harsh thing. That's not fair. Well, we all have to battle with those things. When I went to Pasadena in 56, 57, I got a job at Hotel Green taking care of the parking lot that was attached to the bar at Hotel Green. So I worked late nights taking care of the parking. And what was I going to say now? I'll think of it in a minute. It'll come along. This is not in my script, so I forgot it. Out of Zion the law shall go forth, and from Jerusalem. Anyway, they will be full of the law of God. Oh, I know, the Sabbath. Yes, I knew it'd come back. And losing a job. I got a job at Hotel Green at the parking lot, and I didn't have to. I told him I can't work on Saturday, Friday night to Saturday night. Bullard was his name, and he said, no problem, that's all right. So, first week, I didn't show up. I went to Sabbath services in Pasadena, and I, when the Sabbath was over, I went to Hotel Green, and somebody was there in my place. And I said, Bullard, what did you do? Well, you didn't show up. And I said, well, I told you I wouldn't be here on Saturday. Oh, that's right, he said, you did. Get out, come in. He kicked the guy out and took me back. Wasn't a big job, but it was, as I heard one man years ago say, why did you work for Ambassador College when you didn't believe what it said? He said, well, it gave me beer and cigarette money. It was enough to keep me well the rest of the week. It wasn't a lot. It was a dollar and a quarter an hour, but that was more than I'd made in Texas. So that was a good lesson for me. I wasn't afraid. I just told him what he had told me, and he accepted it. I know that people have trouble keeping the Sabbath, and that's something we have to fight sometimes. Well, go to God and say, you promised. And I'm here to collect that promise or to remind you of that. You won't test us beyond what we can take. So the law of God, including the Sabbath, in Isaiah 11, verse 9, one other. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Pretty much the same thing. But just to illustrate the point, Isaiah 9 and verse, I'm sorry, Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Speaking of the millennial kingdom of God, they, the people, shall not hurt nor destroy. As I said, you look at this beautiful blue orb and it looks so peaceful and so smooth and so wonderful. Everything is lovely. It's just be a absolutely wonderful place to be. It looks so nice. But if you zoom in on it, you see a lot of pockmarks brought about by war. It said, they won't hurt nor destroy in all my mountain or God's government. Because the earth, and here's the reason why they won't, because they will have learned. A lot of people haven't been told it's wrong to fight and kill. That's the way they grew up. That's all they ever knew. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, because the earth will be full of the knowledge of God. The Ten Commandments. The law of God. The way of God that gives a very wonderful life. It'll be as full of the knowledge of God as the waters that cover the sea. God will re-educate the world through his laws, and it will cause the earth to be nice. We can't do that. Have you ever tried to force people to keep the Ten Commandments? What happened? Mind your own business. Get out of my life. We cannot do it. It's impossible for us to do it. They won't believe us. They'll tell us to get lost, if not some other savory words they will use. But Jesus will teach the world his laws. And they will see the difference, ultimately, and buy into it. Then we don't have to force them. We just have to guide them. We know what needs to be done, but we can't do it. Only Jesus Christ will be able to do that, and we have to wait till he returns to this earth, which is pictured by today, the Feast of Trumpets. And that's why it's a wonderful day, and that's why we should rejoice. And we should celebrate today because of what it pictures in the future of the really good stuff that will make people happy. I hope that you've had a good day today. I didn't see any faces tilting, but we do that from time to time. I hope that you have a good night tonight, and the Sabbath coming up, and then the Day of Atonement, which is a 48-hour day for many of us. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, temporary booths, wherever you may be going. Have a good day.